beast is very like the dragon, and that got us to discussing counterfeiting. Satan, and I should have some more slides up there, because Satan succeeds in counterfeiting all three persons of the Trinity. Satan himself, the dragon, being counterfeit of especially of God the Father, and the beast being counterfeit of Christ. So take a look at Revelation 13. I'm going to be picking up in the middle here, verse 3. One of its heads, that is the heads of the beast, seemed to have a mortal wound, but a mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he has given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the worship, joint worship of the dragon and the beast is like a counterfeit of the joint worship of the Father and the Son. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people, language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. So there's some of the description. And let's talk about the nature of the beast. One of the things is that the background in the Old Testament is Daniel 7. The beast has features, and I would have had to read part that we didn't read, that correspond to four beasts in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of beasts coming out of the sea. This beast comes out of the sea too. But there are four beasts in Daniel. One, the first like a lion, then a bear, then a leopard. The fourth one is not compared with any specific wild animal, but it has iron teeth and 10 horns. Well, you can see features in Revelation 13 now on the right-hand side there of the slide. You can see features corresponding to each of these in the one beast in Revelation 13. It has a lion's mouth. It's said like a bear's feet. It's said to be like a leopard, and it has 10 horns. What's happened then, to describe it simply, is that it's a composite horror. It's worse in its own way than any of these four beasts in Daniel, but it combines features from all of them. What does that imply? Well, if you start with the beast, then the reasoning goes like this, that this beast is obviously built out of the four beasts in Daniel. If you go back to Daniel, Daniel 7 actually corresponds to Daniel 2 as well. And in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, an explanation is given. Let me pick out just a verse or two, but we can't get bogged down in Daniel 7. Yeah, the verse 17 of Daniel 7. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. So after the four beasts comes a fifth kingdom. Well, that's very like Daniel 2, where there's a description of an image like a man, and it has four parts corresponding to four kingdoms. It's actually four idolatrous kingdoms. Babylonian Empire, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. The Medo-Persian Empire, starting with Cyrus. The Grecian Empire, starting with Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar and then Augustus Caesar. There was a strong Roman Republic before then, but the Caesars took control eventually. The point is that all of these kingdoms, the last of them is Rome, and that all of the kingdoms from time to time persecuted the saints. The last of them, the worship of the Roman emperor starts growing in the Roman Empire. Some of the emperors didn't make much of it. Some of the parts of the empire, including Asia Minor, where Revelation was written, promoted, the prominent citizens promoted worship of the emperor as to express their loyalty to the empire and hoping to get benefits from the emperor. So that goes back to the beast, and we say the beast in the Roman Empire period is representing this threat of persecution from the emperor. But I don't think that's the whole thing. The beast, as we saw, is a combination of all four beasts, not simply the last one, not simply the Roman Empire. And that, I think, is a way of hinting that this is a broader principle. So there's four views of the beast that have been taken up in the course of church history and people trying to study and understand the book of Revelation. And we already, if you were here previous weeks, you know we've gone through this. It depends on where in history is the fulfillment. The first one, Roman Empire. Is it true that there was persecution in the Roman Empire? Yes, it was true. Some of it very serious, some of it practically threatening to wipe out the entire church. The most serious was not in the first century, but later, Diocletian, an emperor just before the time of Constantine, practically wiped out the church. Very dangerous, very serious persecution. That was the last big persecution by the Roman Empire. The final crisis, will there be a final persecution? Well, that's what some people point to. The church history point of view spreads the book of Revelation out, but there's evidence that there is to be persecution. Take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Then later on, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not simply in a final persecution, and of course, Paul is writing to Timothy in the first century, expecting him to understand its relevance to Timothy. So there is a repeated pattern of persecution as well. Now, each of these four views, well, I've already started to confirm them, but each of these four views can be confirmed by looking outside the Bible also to records of what's going on. For the Roman Empire view, the easiest way is to remember that that fourth beast in Daniel was representing the Roman emperor and the empire. But in addition, Suetonius is a Roman historian. He writes a whole history of Domitian. Domitian is the Roman emperor at the time when the book of Revelation was written. He writes a whole book about that, includes information about the fact that Domitian started intensively collecting taxes. And you might think, that's not a problem. But it is a problem because one of the taxes was a 2 drachma. That's just a coin. 2 drachma per head tax on the Jews, which they contributed to the temple in Jerusalem. Everyone else had to worship the emperor. The Jews were, the Romans came to an understanding about the Jews. The Jews were monotheists. They wouldn't worship the emperor, but as an expression of their loyalty, as an alternate to worshiping the emperor, they pay this tax. Well, Domitian, treasury was emptying out. He enforced the taxes. This one would have been uncovered. Suetonius talks about this particular tax being enforced by Domitian. The danger, however, here is that the Christians could be exposed to persecution. Why? Because the tax was specifically on the Jews. Anybody who had it in for the Christians could inform the Roman authorities. Now, these people are claiming to be Jews, but they are not. And that phraseology actually crops up in Revelation, although it's assured that Christians, of course, do belong to God. And by saying they're not Jews, they would be exposed to have to worship the emperor. And if they didn't, they would be considered disloyal. So there are things cropping up in the time of Domitian that are very dangerous for Christians. The final crisis is talked about, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians 2:6-8. We won't get bogged down in that. But it talks about the man of lawlessness. And this is a individual figure, apparently, shortly before the second coming, right before the second coming, who arises, who deceives many people, and who claims worship. So there is a final crisis persecution of Christians. And right now, we're in danger of, in some parts of the world, quite a few parts of the world, from what I would call totalitarian aspirations. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the repeated pattern approach finds confirmation, I believe, in that the background in Daniel 7, which remember is the background for Revelation 13, is a picture that spans this entire age. It's going up until the kingdom of God arrives in its fullness. And if so, it suggests that these world empires are going to be trouble for Christians from time to time all through this age. But let's talk about modern totalitarianism. And one of the problems is that you've got people groups all over the world that are very diverse and, in fact, can fight one another. The genocide in Rwanda, for instance, of some years ago, was mainly an ethnic difference. Two tribal groups, each, well, one of them started it, but essentially they were locked in a fatal combat. If you're running a country, that's the last thing you want, at least, although you may favor your own tribal group if you're in that mood, but you want to unite the country. How are you going to do that? By pulling everything together under one umbrella. And religious worship is one way that people have tried to do this. The Soviet Union was a similar kind of thing and you can see now that it's split apart, right? Russia is still pretty big, but some of the other states broke off because they didn't really feel a common loyalty. You're trying to control many, many people groups. How do you do it? Well, you make the state over everything. Everything else has to submit and finds a role in supporting the unity of the nation. Religion, tribe, personal goals, and good citizens from the dictator's point of view. Good citizens are people who will submit in every area of life to the power of the state. Now, a Christian can't do that. Why not? Because we believe, because the Bible has told us, and because it's true, we believe that God is the ultimate ruler. And we believe that all other aspects of life are to submit to Him. And look at where the state is. You see that? So the Christian wants to hold the state accountable. Not that we personally become judges, but that we are going to proclaim a message that says you are accountable to God for your actions. You can't simply do anything you want. You're not free from the possibility of moral criticism, spiritual criticism, on the grounds that you're not obeying God. And you can see this even actually within the pages of the New Testament on occasion, both from Jesus and from Paul, where they will try to push the state authorities to do their job properly. They were submissive in the sense of recognizing that the state authorities were from God, but they were not afraid to criticize. Paul, for instance, you may remember in Philippi when he and Silas get beaten and thrown into prison unjustly. And in the end, he has the state authorities apologize to him. And I think it isn't just that he's personally offended and sort of wants things to feel better himself, but he's trying to do something good. He's trying to help those state authorities not to be unjust. And subordinately, I suppose he's also trying to protect the Christians there, because if the reputation of Christianity is associated with lawlessness, then the Christians are going to have a more difficult time. But my point is, then, that we believe that the state is responsible to God. And the other thing we have is that we are part of an international community. Even if the United States were to go to war with some other country, we would know that there are Christians in that other country who have bonds of love with us. Now, that doesn't mean that there might not be a just war, right? But it does mean that our loyalties are more complicated. When the communists first took over China, one of the things that they worked very hard at was throw out all foreign influence. They wanted to control everything. And they had an enormous problem with the Roman Catholics, because the Roman Catholics officially recognized a spiritual allegiance to the Pope. Now, Protestants don't have that, but we have an official allegiance to Jesus Christ, which is even more important, right? In either case, you see, the communists, they forced the Catholics, I'm not sure of all the details, but they forced the Catholics to break their ties with the Pope, which, of course, is completely contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine and instincts. But they couldn't tolerate that kind of thing. But the fact is, their actions were unjust. They were trying to control something that only God controls. And we've got to realize that Christians across the world are going to be looked at suspiciously for reasons that are related to our loyalty to God and our loyalty to Christ, and subordinately our love for our brothers and sisters throughout the world. So there's a real problem there, and one of the things that I want you to think about is to realize that as we look across the world, there are many things to pray for us here. Serious conflicts that are taking place, not because Christians are lawless, right, but because governments can become lawless. Governments are instituted by God, according to Romans 13, but they don't live up to their own loyalty to God, right? God at the top, and then they get demonic. And that's part of the picture in the book of Revelation. Governments doing the opposite of what under God they ought to do. Let's talk a little bit about the false prophet now. There's a second beast. If you turn to Revelation 13, if you're not already there, beginning in Revelation 13:11, there's a second beast that comes out of the earth. Yes, Hillary.
Back to that last thing.
Yeah.
How can we expect governments to submit to God if they're not Christian? I mean, even if they say, well, we submit to God.
Right.
Right.
Well, and you know, if the government officer is a born-again Christian, he too can be inconsistent, right? That is a matter of degree, but I'm thinking mostly in terms of not the person simply being a Christian, but does he carry out the role of government in a just way? And that can be so, because sometimes even non-Christians, by common grace, have a sense of justice and of the law on their heart. As long as you brought it up, keep your finger in Revelation, but go to Romans 13. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Well, is he talking only about Christians? No, there weren't a lot of Christians in government positions. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, theirs is. You see, that's what they're appointed for. But, of course, they can twist it around, as they did in the case where they beat up on Paul and Silas, right? But this is what they ought to be. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Well, was that true of the Roman government? Not always, because there were soldiers there in Palestine who were keeping the peace, but some of them would exploit the fact that they were in power, right? And they would steal, or they would oppress the people under them. They weren't supposed to do that, but did they keep the peace? Well, more or less, yes, right? So there were times when they enforced what was good, and there were times when they don't. And that's the mixed situation that we're in until the second coming. But we'll come back to that a bit, because I didn't intend that this would be right before the presidential elections, but it just happened, friends, believe it or not. And since it happened, then, you know, we should be thinking a little bit about what is our role here in the United States. But let's talk first about the false prophet, okay? So we've got Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. The first beast we've already met, right? Well, this is a kind of propagandist on behalf of the first beast, a kind of sidekick. And here's the basic picture. There's two monsters. The first of them, else later on, is called the beast. The second of them is called the false prophet. And there's three verses in different places later on in Revelation all talk about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so this is a name given to this second beast. And it does describe a lot about what he does, because he's promoting, he's a verbal trickster. He's promoting the worship of the beast. Now, what's that like? What's that a counterfeit of? The false prophet assists the beast, we've already seen, and he promotes the worship of the beast. And in so doing, he counterfeits the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some of the parallels, counterfeit parallels. The Holy Spirit, the book of Acts, think of the book of Acts, right? The Holy Spirit promotes the worship of Christ. Not so much, I mean, it is right to worship the Holy Spirit because he is God. But in terms of emphasis, the direction goes primarily in terms of the work of the Spirit being to promote the worship of Christ. The false prophet promotes the worship of the beast, who's the counterfeit of Christ, you see, right? The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. That's from John 16. The false prophet, of course, deceives. The Holy Spirit works miracles in the book of Acts, which call attention to the authority of Christ. The false prophet works actually counterfeit miracles. They're deceitful signs. Now, some of them can be cooked up by charlatans, right? People can fake miracles. It still goes on today from time to time in Spiritism. And for all I know, sometimes even within the Christian community, people exploit gullible people by fake miracles. But you got to realize that there are also demonic forces, right? Satan and his angels. So I believe that in principle, as God permits, there could even be genuine counterfeit genuine. Well, there'd still be counterfeit, but you understand what I'm saying, that they wouldn't be just a fake smoke and mirrors kind of thing. The Holy Spirit exercises the authority of Christ. The false prophet exercises the authority of the beast. So an impressive number of counterfeits there. And that fits into this general picture. Some of you have seen it from previous weeks, right? We have three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the false prophet is a counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. Okay, with that much said, let's talk about levels of application for our own time. But starting with the ancient forms of idolatry, in the first century, there could be literal worship of Caesar. There was a temple dedicated to the Emperor Domitian right there in Ephesus. People literally went into that temple, literally offered incense up to the genius of the emperor. So that was a very crass and direct form of worshiping the beast, in effect. The emperor being the current form of this idolatrous service to the state. And Artemis, there was a temple in Ephesus again, to Artemis, who was the patron goddess of Ephesus, and that worship took place. Now, that's the most literal form of idolatry, but there can also be what I call blatant idolatry. It's more blatant than the most subtle forms. It's not literal worship of in a literal temple. But you know people, and I hope none of us here, but you know people who devote their whole lives to power or money or pleasure. That has become their god. And you see, the beast is a kind of image of power, great concentration of power. So I'm generalizing. Hope you can see what I'm doing here, but I think it's scripturally justified. I'm generalizing out from the specifics of state persecution under the Roman emperor and saying there can be other forms, more subtle forms of worship. People devoting themselves to power or money, or more subtle still. Now, most of us, if we've come to know Christ, I think we are aware of the danger of putting our loyalty towards power or money in a blatant way. But there are subtle ways in which we may still compromise with worldly ideas, and I want to talk about those eventually. And in a universal way, the root motivations of the heart. I believe the book of Revelation is capable of exposing some of those root motivations that tempt us into idolatry. So let's back away then from the most subtle forms, talk about some of the more blatant forms in our day. Is there beast worship? I believe there is, especially in situations of totalitarian power. Now, communism in its heyday was really the big one that was exercising totalitarian control, and it was specifically atheistic. So it specifically replaced the worship of man and, more subtly, the worship of the communist state as the hope for the liberation of man. It promoted that wherever it came. Islamic states. Islam, most places in the world, does not recognize a separation of church and state. The whole country is viewed as Islamic. And so there are subtle and sometimes violent opposition to Christians in those countries. So we've got to be aware then of what it's like of praying for Christians in those countries and other totalitarian governments, not necessarily either communist or Islamic. And what about the false prophet? Well, the false prophet takes the form of propaganda that's supporting. You see, just as in the Roman Empire, there's the propaganda from the false prophet that supports and encourages the worship of the beast, so there's going to be propaganda from the state. Now, again, communism is a good example because in its heyday, they controlled the media, right? They controlled the newspapers. Everything was called into play to help support the communist cause. But it can be from media more broadly, whether or not they're controlled directly by the state. Well, do we have problems in the USA? I've used the more blatant examples to talk about it, but I believe there are temptations here as well. The first is statism. If you're not expecting Jesus to be your Messiah and your Savior, it's easy to make the state into a virtual Messiah. Why? Because it's the greatest concentration of power on earth. I mean, we recognize, we're believers, we recognize divine power as our ultimate resource. If you don't have that kind of hope, where are you going to look? In a sense, I can understand the mentality of people, although I think it's deeply mistaken, right? But I can understand the mentality that looks to the state to solve difficulties, and the more difficult they are and the bigger they are, the more desperate you are to solve them, the more you look to this. You know, with respect to politics in the U.S., be careful, because it's sort of too often, I believe, politicians are tempted to promise the world, right? We're gonna solve all the problems that are around. No, you're not, I want to say. Not that the state doesn't have a role, but it's a limited role. It can't be the savior, and if you make it into the savior, you're going to be disappointed, just as all idols inevitably disappoint. But as Christians, we may resist that kind of more blatant idolatry and still smuggle into our lives manipulation of other kinds. Because I see the beast, state power is the big concentration of power, but are you or am I a worshiper of power on a lower level? So the temptation, I believe, comes in to try to gain power over people, manipulate them, pressure them into doing what you want selfishly, you want them to do. There's another form of it that's a little bit more the passive form, namely to try to please people in power so that they'll give you favors, right? So that isn't sort of directly using your power over other people, but it's trying to get alongside the people who do have power. Again, the temptation is there. And what about the false prophet? So pleasing man, that's the, trying to get alongside the people who have power. The false prophet takes the form of educating the citizens to be good citizens, quote unquote, but it all depends on what you mean by that, right? And one of the things that's come into the public schools lately has been a kind of pluralist philosophy. Everybody is okay, right? And all the differences of cultures and moral opinions are okay. Well, you can go part way with that, right? You can say, well, to some extent, we can affirm that different cultures of the world can all be united in Christ without losing some of their cultural distinctiveness. There's a grain of truth there, but of course, the way in which the people of the world are going to be united is no longer in Christ, but it's through a kind of philosophy of pluralism and tolerance. So you can see ways in which, and I've had a love-hate relationship, as it were, with the public school, because there's some good in it. And that's part of the problem, that you find this mixture, and the book of Revelation and the whole of Scripture is intended to build us up so that we can be discerning about, sort out what's the good and what's the bad. You can, subtle forms of it, manipulating people with words so that, right, I'm going to persuade people. Maybe I'm going to be the agent of the false prophet, persuading people just by manipulation rather than with the truth. Well, let me talk a little bit more about the subtler forms of worship of the beast. Because we can be Christians, secularism, conformity. But our primary loyalty, we would say, is to Christ. I obey Christ's commandments in my personal life, right? The area of personal life may be clear for many of us, but do politics and business demand realistic manipulation? I'm gonna have a different set of rules when it comes to politics or when it comes to business. And I want to say, in some respects, that politics, you want to say, you're not going to vote for anybody who's perfect, frankly, right? So sometimes it's a choice between somebody who's better and somebody who's worse, and neither of them is ideal. I'm saying go ahead and vote. But also understand that the issue of character makes a difference in politics, right? And we know from the past, I don't want to get into the present elections because there's all this stuff coming out, right, of people trying to persuade you on both sides. But we know from past history that legislators and presidents on both sides of the aisle, Democrat, Republican, and some of the parties from way back that no longer exist, like the Federalists and the Whigs and so on, people have sometimes been corrupted, right? So that the issue of character and of sheer righteousness in office matters. So Christians, I believe, we should pray for Christians who are in politics and Christians in business, Christians in all kinds of areas where there is a big interface with the public sphere, because I believe there is serious pressure to compromise and say, well, the rules have to be different in this area. Or pacifist renunciation. We're in the sort of Mennonite area, and there's many good things about the Mennonites, but I don't agree biblically with their pacifism. And until recently, there was a time when they wouldn't vote, right? They felt that politics was not for the Christian. That has somewhat changed. But the idea of saying Christian can't be involved in politics because it's too dirty, it's not loving, I think that's kept some Christians back. And I'm saying, no, that's not the right solution either, right? There are standards from God, from Christ himself, for justice in government. And you can see what Romans 13 says too. And you can see the perversion of it in the beast. Does it matter whether you have a good government or whether you have the beast? Yeah, it matters. Now, the beast is not going to triumph, right? And I want to say to us partly, yeah, government matters, and no, it isn't the ultimate savior, and neither will it be the end of the world if we get a bad government. Christians in other countries have had bad governments from time to time. Just look at China, right? There was heavy persecution and still some going on. But we do want to pray. We do want to pray for our own government and for the governments in other parts of the world too, that God will be merciful and will give us just and godly rulers. So don't be the pacifist who renounces participation, and don't make the state into a sympathetic mother. That's a way, I think, that's very close to this state as Messiah, state that will solve all our problems, state that will mother us and bless us by getting involved in every area of our life. Now the state has a limited role, and we're in danger, I think, of expecting too much from it. Or, here's another one, Marxism. Many of you maybe have never been attracted to Marxism. I grew up in a conservative political environment in my family. And it was, you know, the days of the Cold War and so on. And I had no sympathy for Marxism. I've come since to understand how non-Christians can be pulled into it, because it's a kind of counterfeit salvation. It says, in effect, everybody has trouble with issues of money and power. Everybody is tempted. And they're, in effect, saying, we'll solve your problems. Let us just transform the society for you, and all the problems will disappear. In other words, the sin problem can be solved by government restructuring. No, it can't. Right? But if you realize that you've got serious problems and you don't have faith in Christ, there's a real temptation to go after something like this, a counterfeit, universal beast worship. Well, before I go on to that, we're going to run out of time. Let me mention one other thing that I see in the book of Revelation. It is a close relationship. We're going to talk next week about the prostitute. The prostitute, the beast is kind of a power idol. The prostitute is a pleasure idol. In Revelation 17, the prostitute sits on the beast. That is an image of the fact that eventually they conflict. But that is an image of support, that the state, represented by the beast, can support the worship of pleasure. Now, there's certain ways in which I believe that takes place here in the U.S. And if you don't mind, I'm going to mention one of them. It's abortion. Sexual pleasure is promoted by a state policy that says you can have an abortion anytime, anywhere. And in effect, you've got an unholy alliance because, well, Pastor Keene has given us sermons about the fact that abortion is not an immoral act that destroys human life. But that's partly what we're facing, I believe, in the U.S. is a system where there is support for the worship of pleasure. So pray. Our resource is, first of all, in God himself, right? But then go ahead and vote. Vote in this election, surely, but praying that the Lord will give us righteous people. John?
The other is where the state promotes gambling, the presumption that I can make a killing, and the lottery, another good thing for the beast.
Yeah. Yeah, I hadn't even thought of that, but it's a good illustration because I see these ads on TV promoting the lottery. I thought, who is making those ads? It must be the Pennsylvania government that is producing those ads that are essentially championing championing unwise use of money, and of course it's often the poorest people who get sucked into the lottery. Yes.
I think even more active than abortion and gambling is Social Security, which promotes the sexual pleasure without reproduction. And the whole idea that I can live my life, and then I can expect other people to support me in my retirement, and then Medicare and other government forms of medical care where, you know, I can take drugs, I can be overweight, I can do this, I can do that, and other people, the government's going to use other people's money just to pay my bills.
Yeah, there won't be any consequences, in other words. We promised you a good life whether or not you deserve it. I see what you're saying, Henry. Yeah. Well, we're almost out of time. I do want to pray with you all concerning, the issues of government, but I also want to challenge us on a universal level. What I see here is with the beast, beyond simply government and its power, it's the idol of fear, because Christians would have been tempted, some of them, to give in to the Roman government and to worship the Roman emperor, not because they really believed that the Roman emperor was divine, but simply out of fear of the consequences. You could lose your life otherwise. So that's an extreme form of, I think, temptations that all of us confront. You worship what you fear. Now, the solution is to fear God. But what is your deepest fear? And I'm challenging myself here too, you know, what do I fear? Is it loss of health? Is it death? Is it having no friends? Is it having no money? What is it that I fear? And do I worship? I end up worshiping that, giving an ultimate allegiance to it to avoid what I would be too painful. It's passive in retreating from what you fear, but it also is saying, I'm going to avoid pain at any cost and for me. And it's those last two lines, I think, that say why this is an idol. I believe that God has a purpose in pain, to teach us to keep away from what's harmful. Right? So there's a positive purpose. But if you're going to avoid pain at any cost, then you're worshiping yourself. Yes, John.
I think today's word is choice. Those last two lines are synonymous with the word choice. I can choose what I want.
Yeah.
Any cost for me, but it's my choice.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay. And I mustn't end. Yeah, the false prophet is going to rationalize the whole thing, right? And there are things in the media that are going to try to tempt you into that. I can't rest without giving you a solution, right? Because if we're honest with ourselves, then we can get caught in this. Instead of worshiping Satan, it's worshiping God. That's chapter 4 of Revelation. Instead of the deceptive redemptions, right, the state as Messiah, the true redemption in the Lamb, chapter 5. Instead of fearing the false power of the beast, it's the true power of God's throne. All of this false worship is counterfeit. It's just twisting what ought to be. There is a genuine fear of God. There is a genuine appreciation for the power of God, you see, that is right. And it gets twisted when we put our resources into other things. And, you know, it's a problem for each one of us at a subtle level. But it's also a problem for the American public that we're filled with people who are going after idols. So let's pray. Lord, we devote ourselves to you, thanking you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us from the power of darkness, and that you have set us with our feet high upon a rock and made our steps secure. And we pray the Bible would continue to function in our lives to continue to purify us and to make us aware of areas where we need to repent of our own idolatries. But we also pray for the broader situation here in America where many people have been seriously caught. And we pray for our elections, which in some ways are symptomatic of where we are as a nation. We pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would give us righteous rulers, even though we don't deserve it. And we pray, Lord, that in the midst of this, we may put our hopes not in the salvation of the state, but in you, and that we may continue to rejoice that Jesus has triumphed over the grave and that he is our victor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.